morning has been rich and full, thanks to God. And we have the privilege now of looking at His Word together. I am mindful of the time, and as difficult as that will be for me, I will do my best to be a little bit more brief this morning. Hard to be brief, though, with a text as rich as Exodus 3. So I'm only going to deal with really one part of the text in some detail, and that is just the experience of the burning bush that Moses encountered in this chapter. Exodus chapter 3, I invite you to turn there with me. We'll read the passage together, the entire chapter. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will turn aside and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is this name? What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.' Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I've promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. I don't know about you, but as we've been going through the book of Exodus, I've already been amazed and refreshed by its message, the way in which it conveys the power of God, to redeem and rescue his people. We've only been into it two chapters, and in the first chapter saw how even through 400 years of oppression, the Israelites were given God's favor, and God remarkably multiplied them, made them exceedingly numerous. Even under the hand of oppression, God was behind the scenes working to make his nation prosperous and flourish. Remember, he grew them from just a family of 70 people into a huge nation, all under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. Remarkable. In chapter 2, we saw how he raised up for himself a chosen servant who he would anoint and call to liberate his people out of Egypt. And he did that right under the nose of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh tried to kill all the firstborn in Israel, God remarkably, through the obedience of two midwives, allowed for Moses to be spared. And more than that, to be raised right in the court of Pharaoh himself as a son of his own daughter, trained with the Egyptians, raised to know Egyptian culture, quite literally, a prince of Egypt. God himself made that possible. We've seen remarkable ways in which God has been at work to bring about the plan of liberating his people. And this morning we see how God calls Moses. Having prepared him in the courts of Egypt as he grew, having prepared him in the wilderness where he lived for more than 40 years, now as Moses is tending to his flock, God appears. And what I want to focus on with you this morning primarily is this reality of the burning bush. Theologians call it a theophany, from the word theos, which is God, and phanos or phaneo, which is to appear. God appears to Moses. This burning bush, of course, causes Moses to pause. God, we know already, was deeply concerned about the suffering of his people. We caught that in the closing verse of chapter 2, where God expressed that concern. And even in the narrative that we read this morning, God says to Moses, "I have heard the cry of my people. I have heard them calling out to me. I know their suffering. I am going to come and release them." And I can't help but imagine that all of us can find ourselves in this aspect of the narrative. We just heard ways in which some people have experienced suffering or bondage, relationships that weren't functioning well, and how God restored a relationship between Wei Ping and her parents. We've heard about how God comes and meets us in our loneliness and blesses us with a church family. God hears us when we suffer. God knows the oppression that sin causes in our life. God hears our cry, and that is a fresh word of encouragement for us this morning. God chooses to appoint his servant, a servant whom he will call to liberate his people, to set them free from the oppressive rule of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And as Moses is tending his flock, we read, and it's not captured well in the English translation, we read, it's more than just Moses looking over and seeing a burning bush. The text is actually quite literally, "And Moses turned aside and saw and approached this burning bush." And that perhaps is one thing that all of us can pause and take away from this text. Whenever God reveals himself, the call that each one of us must hear is the call to turn aside. If you think about the kind of culture that we live in today, a culture that is plagued with distraction, In fact, the younger generation among us has grown up with devices in front of them most of the day. And some of us older generation find ourselves distracted by these things too. Or we're simply caught up in the demands of life. We're caught up in the demands that raising children puts on us, or careers put on us, or education puts on us. It's so easy to get caught up in the flow of life. But when a burning bush appears, God invites us to turn aside. God invites us to see what it is that He is revealing to us. And this burning bush is unlike anything that Moses or we have ever seen. We read there that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. This flame was unlike anything that Moses had ever seen. This bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. In fact, everything that Moses and us know about fire, fire needs fuel, fire burns whatever it's consuming. This fire, however, was completely different. It was a fire that needed no fuel. Its fuel was its own source. This fire had all the qualities that enabled it to burn all by itself. And remarkably, this fire did not consume the bush that it was in. There is a connection, I'm sure, between the nature of this fire that does not consume the bush, that is its own source of fuel, and the name that God gives to Himself, the name which really isn't a name, as if God could be confined to a name, which of course the pagan gods in Israel's day each had names that represented unique things that they did or were responsible for, whether it was the sun god, the moon god, the god of thunder, the god of fertility. Their names confined them to a particular way of acting in the world. But this God cannot be confined by a name. This God simply is. I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. Theologians have called it the isness of God. I am. That's my name. No name can confine what I do or how I might act in the world. I exist. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. One particular theologian who captures this this God, captured in the image of a burning bush, this God never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. He always burns bright. This is because God doesn't get His energy from anyone or anything outside Himself. He is completely self-existent, self-sufficient in His eternal being. One church father said, when Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. The burning bush is a visible demonstration of who God is. I am that I am. I exist. And one of the things that the church fathers have noticed about this burning bush, in fact, the church fathers loved this image. I learned that from a Catholic bishop who I regularly listen to in his podcast, and then verified it as I read through some of the church fathers. One of the things that the church fathers loved about this image was it so beautifully captures who God is. This burning bush was a flame, but not consumed. This is how God is at work in our world. He makes our world radiant. He fills it with light, with glory, with splendor, but does not consume it. Unlike the pagan gods often in their activity would sometimes wreak destruction on the earth, or they would manipulate the forces of nature to their own advantage. They would use people in order to achieve their desires. You see, the gods of the neighboring nations, they used creation for their own purposes, and human beings in some ways were their pawns, although human beings could use those gods for their advantage. This God was altogether different. This God engaged himself with creation and made it radiant, made it splendid, made it glorious without consuming it. God's desire from the very beginning was to unite himself with a people, to unite himself with a creation and bring out its beauty, its splendor, its glory. Moses sees this. He notices this, and everything that he thought was true was challenged by this burning bush. That's the nature of burning bushes. In fact, they can come into our lives in a whole variety of ways. Sometimes they might be a particular person who through their life communicates something to you that changes your paradigm, that makes you pause. You see something in their life, maybe a forgiving spirit or a generous spirit, and you question that in a way that makes you pause. It's like a burning bush. International students will often say, as they did this morning, when they encounter the love of God through a family, it's like a burning bush. Why does these people love me so much? Why do they open their homes to me? Why do they cook food for me? It's like a burning bush. And God's people, in doing that, they radiate a glory and a splendor that when people are willing to turn aside, they see it and are drawn into it. God says to Moses, "Don't come too close." God knows his holiness will consume anything that is corrupted and infected by sin. God, in a way that only God can do, reveals himself, shows his holiness, but also in his mercy ensures that we will not be consumed by it. You see that picture of the burning bush? We're getting drawn into that now. Just follow me for a moment. God, in his mercy, puts a boundary around that bush. Don't come too close, because my holiness will consume you. The same word comes to the people later in the narrative. We have to follow the narrative because it is so rich, it will take us right into the pages of the New Testament and it will blow our minds away. It did for me. As the narrative in Exodus continues, the next place we encounter this flame is now not just to Moses, but it's to the people who God liberated through Moses. By chapter 19 of Exodus, Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, just like God said he would do in this chapter. Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God says through his servant Moses, "Tell the people not to come too close to this mountain, lest they be consumed." And there in the presence of Mount Sinai, God's people saw a mountain lit up with flame and smoke. That burning bush which called Moses now was a glorious mountain that called the people of Israel to worship and to know this God was for them and not against them. Remarkably, God demonstrates his power in flame. Again, that mountain wasn't consumed. It simply radiated the glory and the splendor of God. And by the end of the book of Exodus, God has delivered his people out of slavery. God has brought them into the wilderness. Now he's established all of them in a camp, all 12 tribes. He's established them in a camp, showed them how they are to live, put a tabernacle right in the middle of the camp, which he explicitly gave instructions for, made it possible for an unclean, sinful people to live in the midst of that tabernacle, precisely by giving them a sacrificial system by which their sins could be washed away through the blood of animals. When God had set this community in place, made it possible for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people, instructing them, cleansing their sin, by the end of the book of Exodus, the vision is even more glorious than the one in our chapter. God himself descends in a glory cloud undoubtedly filled with radiancy and splendor. And where does he reside? He resides right in the center of the community. God's people are centered around the glory of God. And friends, if that story were not enough to take our breath away, how a holy God chooses to unite himself with the sinful people. How a holy God makes possible that sin be cleansed. If that story doesn't take our breath away, well, the story continues. You see, this people, even though they had God living in the center of their camp, this people, even though they saw the flame on the altar of sacrifice, that flame that would burn day and night, reminding them that God was in the center of the camp, this people, do you know what they did? They followed other gods. They sinned against God. They sinned against their neighbor. They disobeyed the word of God. Again and again, God came to them to call them to himself. But his people would not obey, not live in... In fact, we find out by the end of the Old Testament that his people simply couldn't obey. In their own strength and power, because of this disease of sin, they could not obey. And so in the fullness of time, God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. If you picture God engaging in a covenant with humankind, humanity could not keep covenant with God. So God, in his infinite wisdom, becomes human, joins himself with sinful humanity in every way possible except for sin, joins himself with us so that God could keep that covenant for us, so that God could, in Jesus, bestow complete forgiveness and impute holiness into each one of us, so that God could, as it were, be on both sides of the covenant, God and redeemed humanity joined together as one people. Jesus himself was the great burning bush who came into history. When Jesus appeared, John says, we beheld the glory of the one and only. And when his disciples saw how he acted in history, the kinds of miracles he performed, they were taken aback by the holiness and the power of Jesus. Jesus came and entered into humanity. He became the tabernacle in the very center of the camp. He became the burning bush that showed us the glory of God. And because of his sacrifice, we were not consumed. The holiness of God took up residence in your life and mine. Nowhere is that more beautifully pictured than on Pentecost, an event that today's baptism connects with deeply. Nowhere is that pictured more beautifully on Pentecost, when the living God is poured out into the lives of his people. And what do they see? Tongues, flames of fire. That's the fire of the burning bush. resting on Sean and Weiping and Jaden and Hayden, resting on Jason and Esther and Emma, resting on the brothers and sisters of the New Westminster Christian Reformed Church. My friends, this burning bush that revealed the glory of God has now invited us right into its own existence. Paul says, in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. We are a renewed humanity. We are humanity filled with the flame of the Holy Spirit. You and I are like a glorious burning bush. And when you and I live in obedience to the Word of God, when you and I forgive each other our sins just as we've been forgiven our sins, when we express the love and the compassion of God in the way that we use our gifts and care for the poor or those who are on the margins, when you and I are obedient to the Word of God, the flame of the Lord burns in us. And by God's grace, other men and women and children will turn aside, and they will see in your life, in mine, in the community of God's people, they will see something that they can't really explain, that causes a kind of paradigm shift, such that when they come, maybe, as some students do, to a country like ours, when they come with a worldview that has no room for God, maybe describing themselves as atheists, when they find the flame of God's love and of His holiness and of His grace alive in a community, it becomes a burning bush that, as they turn aside and look to it, God, by His grace, baptizes them with the very fire of Jesus. Sisters and brothers, may the flame of God burn brightly in your heart. And as you read this text this morning, as you reflect on it together, may there be a desire in your heart and mine to regularly, whether it's for the first time for a new Christian, or whether it's for the 10th or the 100th time as a growing, maturing Christian, may our desire be to regularly see the glory of God, to regularly be drawn in to that glory as our lives are united more fully to Jesus Christ, to regularly be drawn in as our lives are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that this community is a flame that burns brightly and testifies to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who is a consuming and a purifying fire, and who desires that all people be cleansed and renewed and filled with the glory of the living God. May that be true for each of us today and every day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.